I want to echo Pastor Ryan's welcome. Seems like a lot of new faces here this morning. So if you're visiting or you're back from college, I just wanted to say welcome. We're glad that you're here. We are in the middle of the front end of a study through the book of Ephesians. We have made it to chapter 2, and we'll be working and talking about the first three verses of chapter 2. So if you could turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, we will begin there. And so I want to invite the congregation to stand with me. I'll read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, we ask that you would teach us from your word this morning. We are grateful that you gave us the Apostle Paul. We are grateful for the church in Ephesus and his letter to them. We're grateful that you've preserved your word for us as instruction and encouragement and chastisement. And we ask now that your Holy Spirit would continue to do the work of opening our eyes, opening our ears to hear your word. And so we trust that you will do that, God. We are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So it's incredibly fitting that we find ourselves here in Ephesians chapter 2 on a morning where we have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper together and then later this afternoon witnessing baptisms of people who have been redeemed by God and by Christ. And I am eager to participate. I was talking with the elders earlier this week, and Sam mentioned that he's more excited for this Sunday than he is for Christmas. And that is truly the heart that we should have as believers. We get to participate in the Lord's Supper today. We get to hear the preaching of the word. We get to see baptisms take place. And so it's an exciting day for us as a church. Now, we must remember the context as we get to these first three verses in chapter 2. Remember, Paul is exclaiming, he's just praising God for all that he's done all through chapter 1. And then we get to these three very difficult verses. And we cannot go from here today forgetting that verse 4 comes after verse 3. So we're going to deal with some heavy sledding this morning in these first three verses. But we have to remember verse 4 follows this. And verse 4 says, but God being rich in mercy. And so as dark as the passage may seem to us this morning, and as we work through it, the important thing to remember is that this passage, it's telling us something about our own spiritual condition, but it's spotlighting the grace, the mercy, the kindness of God in Christ. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's shining a light on Christ, but first he has to show the darkness of depravity in man. And so if you're here this morning and you're not planning on coming next Sunday, I would encourage you to come next Sunday. That's not a desperate plea from a pastor to see pews filled, but the good news comes next week. And Ryan gets to preach that section. Again, I'm slightly jealous that he gets to preach that, but I'm grateful and I'm eager to hear it. Now, there's a sense here that Paul assumes much of his readers in the first chapter of Ephesians. After all, he's using words like adoption and blessing, chosen, holy, blameless, redeemed, forgiven, inheritance, and salvation. And he applies these words to his readers. And so the thoughtful reader, the thoughtful hearer, would ask or say something along these lines: Paul, why do you think that I need God's adoption? Or why do I need his blessing? Why would I care if I'm holy, if I'm blameless? Why do I need to be redeemed or forgiven? Paul, why in the world do I need salvation? Now, to some extent, our lives as humans are very contextualized. We live in different spheres and different areas of influence, and context and subjectivity play into each one of our lives. Just a short example of that: shortly after getting our new 2014 minivan last year, our whole family was enthralled with all the features that vehicle had. It was quite an upgrade from our 1997 Plymouth Voyager. We had automatic windows and automatic locks. We had a CD player instead of a tape deck. The irony is not lost on me on that. But the wonder of it all came to a head as we were watching TV, and there was a commercial for a brand new Mercedes SUV. And one of my boys, I forget which one, looked at me and said, "Dad, that's almost as nice as our vehicle." And so I tell that story to say that ignorance truly is bliss. Right? Imagine somebody pays for a vacation. You go to an all-inclusive resort for 10 days. Everything's free. That would be probably, to some of us, the best vacation we've ever experienced, and we could think of nothing better. Until somebody gives us a private yacht with servants to wait on us hand and foot. And that yacht can take us anywhere we want in the world. So we live in a life of subjectivity and context. And what Paul's doing here, he is laying all of that at ground level in the human condition. There is no context or subjectivity in the human condition before Christ. And that's what Paul's pointing to here. And so we say that ignorance truly can be bliss, but ignorance can also be extremely deadly. Imagine having a curable disease that a doctor could diagnose, but you refuse to go to a doctor and be seen. And you're living with a disease that is certain death, and yet nobody tells you of it. Paul does not waste words here. He does not presume on the assumptions of his readers. Instead, he is explicit here in verses 1 through 3. And so I'm going to read them again, and we'll walk through the passage. And remember, this comes on the heel of Paul praising God for his goodness and everything he's done. But Paul begins a sentence which he never finishes, actually. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And I titled this sermon, "Dead, a Devastating Diagnosis." And that's what Paul is telling his readers here. He said, before Christ, before faith, before God opened your eyes to his beauty, you were spiritually dead. And so the first question I asked myself as I was working through this is, why does a person need to be saved? Paul speaks of salvation. We use that word a lot in our Christian context. Now, the idea of needing to be saved is not foreign in our current cultural crisis. You might think that the world out there, the current culture, thinks we don't need salvation. Don't let anyone tell you that. The world out there is screaming about salvation right now. They're not using the same words that we are, and they're horribly misguided in it. But this idea of salvation is so prevalent in the mixed-up rebellious culture in which we lived, and that's just yet one more example of how the human story pervades all cultures, all times, all places, all people. Humanity cannot escape their own history. They just get the characters mixed up and wrong. So our culture might not call it salvation. Instead, they use words like liberation or freedom. But our cultural revolution is a scream for salvation. The leaders, and I say all this to help us think as Christians engaging with culture. We don't necessarily want to be a seeker-sensitive church, but we do want to be Christians who are sensitive to seekers. And so I hope that as I go through this, we connect some dots in here and how we can talk to our unsaved friends and neighbors. But the leaders of the cultural revolution that's happening in this world for the past decade, they are catechizing their disciples with similar concepts, yet very misguided concepts that Christians teach. They talk about throwing off the shackles and chains that have bound them. They speak in terms of the powerful and the powerless, those who have advantage and those who do not, the oppressed and the oppressor. And yet their solution is look inside yourself. What's holding you back is out there. Just look inside yourself and you'll find the salvation, the freedom that you need. Now that message is completely counterculture to what we preach, what the Bible preaches. The Bible tells us that the real problem is in here. And the solution is out there. I once read a story of an elaborate and lucrative bank heist. And part of the criminal's success was that one of them worked for the bank. It was an inside job. The human condition, the dead condition that we find ourselves in every human heart is an inside job. We cannot point anything outside of us for the sin within us. And this is the story of each one of us. Now, if we tell our friends and our neighbors that their ultimate problem is found within themselves, it will be an affront to their mind and their feelings. In a day when feelings rule all, I feel this way, therefore I am. But it's crucial that we get this straight in our evangelism efforts, that we understand that the problem really is in each one of us. But before we go evangelizing, this has to come home to us. Now, there's probably a few different groups of people here this morning. There are those that know that they have placed their faith in Christ. They lean on him for their salvation. There may be some here that aren't quite sure what they believe. Maybe they're living a form of cultural Christianity. They come, but they don't truly believe these things. And then there might be some here. Somebody dragged you to church this morning and you're just here to please somebody. And you know that you're not a believer. And Paul speaks to each one of us here in this message. And I was reading a book this week that was really timely. And there was a specific quote that I'm going to read. Because we come to this passage talking about the sinfulness of humans. And Mark Dever says this: many new pastors of old churches assume a rudimentary understanding of the gospel and the Christian life among the flock. But assumption on our part too often leads to presumption on theirs. That is, when we assume the gospel instead of clarifying it, people who profess Christianity but don't understand or obey the gospel are cordially allowed to presume their own conversion without examining themselves for evidence of it, which may amount to nothing more than a blissful damnation. And I read that this week, and it struck me. I love this church. I love the heritage of this church and the commitment to deep theological study and reading the Bible. And I came to this passage and I was ready to go in one direction with it. And that phrase stopped me. And so we're going to just get real basic this morning and talk and be explicit about what Paul's saying. So before verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul writes this in verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, which means good news of your salvation, and believed in him. He's saying, when you heard the good news of your salvation and you believed in him, there's that word salvation again. And I'm asking the question, why does one need to be saved? And so let's go back even further. Over and over again in the Bible, the writers refer to Jesus as Savior. In fact, that's how his birth was announced. In Luke 2:11, it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Matthew doesn't call him Savior, but he says that's what he will do. Matthew writes, "Joseph, son of David." This is the angel speaking to Joseph. He says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The idea of Jesus as Savior is central to the gospel. It's central to the writers of the New Testament, and it should be central to us as well. Christ is the Savior. That's what we base our hope on. And so you should be asking, what do I need saved from? Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Matthew says that Jesus will come and he will save his people from their sins. Paul says you were dead. Talking with Ryan this past week, he was reminiscing on a sermon he heard from R.C. Sproul. And Sproul said, "You are dead, dead in your sins." Paul is speaking here of a spiritual condition. This idea that there's a flickering flame of goodness somewhere deep within each one of us, deep in some cavern. All we need to do is just seek it out enough, shine light on it, and give it some fuel, and the human condition that's just flickering will someday come burning forth. That's not what Paul's saying here. There's no flame. He says you're dead. The idea that you're somehow lost in an open sea, high waves about you, you're floundering, trying the best to survive, looking for some way in which to continue to breathe before you drown, and then somebody throws you a life rope. It's not what Paul's saying here. This is a corpse, floating dead, probably more likely at the bottom of the ocean. We weren't born neutral, and our bad behaviors are now the product of an environment in which we were raised. Paul says it in no uncertain terms. You were dead. The picture we should get is a cold, lifeless body laying on a steel table in the morgue. It's how each one of us were before Christ. And maybe you are now. And you might be saying, "John, I'm alive. I hear you. I see you." Paul's speaking about a spiritual condition here. There is nothing that this person that Paul describes can do to save themselves. They cannot hear. They cannot breathe. They cannot see, cannot think. They are dead. They're not even in a comatose state where they need someone just to come and snap them out of it. This is crucial for us to understand as Christians. It's crucial for our understanding of the glory and the beauty and the mercy of God. If we somehow had a little bit of hope within us that we just needed to drum up, what good is there? What use is there for God? No, God comes down and he saves us. It's all of work of him. And that's the condition that Paul says each one of us is in before Christ. And so the question next that I ask is, well, what led to this condition? And Paul says it very clearly. He tells us that it is our sins and our trespasses that caused this. Sins and trespasses are actions and thoughts that are directly opposed to the person and nature of God. Honer writes, he says, "Trespasses and sins here in Ephesians, these are synonyms to denote a consciousness or a conscious and deliberate false step. They connote more than an inadvertent mistake, for they express a conscious and willful action against God's holiness and righteousness, and thus a failure to live as one should." These are not accidental sins that we go through. It's our conscious sins, things that we do deliberately against the person and character of God. And then Paul goes on in our passage to describe or describe three ways in which we demonstrate this fallen condition, these sins and trespasses. First, he says, following the course of this world. So you're dead in your sins and your trespasses in the way you follow the course of the world. Now, this means that we follow what the world commends to us. The world has its own track. The world is catechizing people. The songs we listen to, the news we listen to, the podcasts we listen to, the talking pundits, they are catechizing the world. They're teaching the world to think a certain way. And Paul's saying, every single one of you followed the course of that world at one point. You were enthralled with it. You were going along with it. And he says, this is evidence of the deadness of your spiritual condition. It's simply put, it's peer pressure. We tell our children, don't give in to peer pressure in school. The amount of peer pressure that goes on in these things, this isn't me lambasting technology, but the amount of peer pressure that goes on in social media is immense. Following the course of this world, what's important? How should my home look? What kind of vehicle should I drive? What are the gods that the world's putting before us? Maybe I should wake up this morning, look at my phone, and see how I'm not satisfied with what God's given me. We're following the course of the world. We tend to think and look for affirmation from the world instead of from God. But Paul's saying here, every single one of us did this. That was number one, following the course of the world. And Paul says, following the prince of the power of the air. You say, well, who is the prince of the power of the air? This is Satan. This is who he's talking about. Later in Ephesians, Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. There is a real spiritual war going on. I've asked this before. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Like, there are spiritual forces at work now in the world. We cannot see them, but they are warring against each other, and they are warring for the souls of men and women. And Satan is the leader of the ultimately failed and defeated wicked side of that confrontation. And Paul says, you evidence your sins and your trespasses by following after the devil. It was the devil in the garden who got the whole thing rolling to some extent. He deceived Eve, which turned into Adam's willful disobedience of God. And every single person on the face of the earth has in some way followed the prince of the power of the air. Now, that may be a bit of an affront to our modern enlightened minds, thinking, I don't follow the devil. I've never followed the devil. How dare you say that I've followed the devil? And I'm saying I'm not saying it. Paul's saying it. Say, John, I'm not a Satanist. I don't have strange pentagrams tattooed all over my body. I don't do devil worship. Yet the Bible describes Satan in these terms. Paul says, as for even Satan, he disguises himself as an angel of light. And so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies in John chapter 8. He is a deceiver. He is a murderer. And here's the thing about deception. Deception is incredibly deceiving. It's incredibly deceiving. When you're being deceived, you don't know you're being deceived. The devil could be leading you any number of ways, and you think you're doing something that's fine or neutral at best, and you're being deceived. Nobody tries to be deceived. It happens to us, and we are completely unaware of it. And Paul says that prior to Christ, we all followed after the ultimate deceiver, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The spirit here, there's a few ways that it could be taken, and I'm most convinced, I'm not going to go into all of them, that spirit here actually refers to the spirit of man. And so the spirit of man is, before Christ, is actually bent towards following the devil. It's important that we look at this one. It says, following the prince of the air. You're not being forced to do this. Again, we cannot point outside of ourselves and put the blame on anybody else, but we choose to follow. We are the ones that are doing the following. And Paul says, this tendency to follow, it's at work in the spirits, at the work in the sons of disobedience, those that disobey God. So there were three ways in which Paul says we do this. Number three, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That word all is really important. Circle that in your Bible. This is Paul leveling the playing field. There's no context or subjectivity to this. All once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The third evidence of our sin and trespasses is being slaves to our own sinful passions. Passions both of flesh and mind. Now, immediately, when we see these words, passions, mind, flesh, we might just think of sexual sin. And of course, Paul includes that here. But what Paul is describing is all-encompassing. Touched on this a little bit last week. These are examples chosen at random. The middle-aged woman who has a carping and critical spirit and cannot hold her tongue is no different than the middle-aged man consumed with sexual lust that cannot break his porn habit. And both of these individuals are like children or teens who seek to control their families and their parents by outbursts of anger and accusation, or maybe a teen doesn't deal with that type of emotional outbursts, but they're quiet and they have a blatant disrespect toward mom and dad that shows itself in an internal willful disregard and ignoring of their parents, a dishonoring attitude of self towards mom and dad. What Paul's describing here when he says the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our mind, of body and mind, he's speaking of all sinful desires that we have. You did your taxes a couple months ago, maybe a couple weeks ago for some of us, and you just weren't sure what number to put down, if you could expense that or not. And you just knew that you shouldn't expense that or you shouldn't write that off. Desires of the mind. We don't need to go through all the different things. I'll let the Spirit convict each one of us this morning in this. But these sins against, these horizontal sins against our brothers and sisters, we must remember that they are first and foremost sins against a holy, righteous, and just God. We need to understand that our quick tongues and our short tempers with our children are first and foremost God belittling. They belittle the creator of the universe. He's created a family structure. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Lead your wives well. And when I'm short with my children for no reason, even for good reason, I'm belittling my creator. Paul's saying this is another evidence of our sinful and dead nature. Moving on, the next heading I have is, baby, you were born this way. Quoting an infamous cultural theologian who has no idea but is close to the truth in some ways. We were born this way. We were born with this dead sin nature. Paul says, he said, we were by nature children of wrath. Now, by nature there truly means by nature, the way that you were born. My boys have blonde hair. They, by nature, take after their father. I had very blonde hair when I was a kid. Probably was proud of it, and God thought to humble me. But we were born by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Again, like the rest of mankind, all encompassing, leveling the playing field. This nature here means this is the way that you were born. You cannot escape it. And that's a tough pill to swallow. We were by nature children of wrath. This text here is probably one of the most offensive and affronting texts that non-Christians see in the Bible, even some Christians see. How could God create children and have them born into the world, and they come into the world children of wrath? And speaking about God's wrath here, we were all born sinners under the wrath of a holy and just God because we are belittling him with our sinful desires. That's what Paul lays out. We're dead. Now, maybe you're sitting here saying, okay, great. John, you always talk about context. This is just one section of Scripture that points to the deadness of humanity before we come to Christ, before Christ opens our eyes to his beauty and gives us faith. I'm just going to walk through some other passages in the Bible that unequivocally lay this to rest. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible for this is Romans 3:23. And Paul writes, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a categorical statement again. There's that word all. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I love the way that the Spirit works in this church and around the world and how he brings texts to mind in our prayers. Bruce read from Isaiah earlier. I'm going to read the same passage. This is the prophet Isaiah speaking to the people of Israel, God's people. Get this in mind. This is one of God's people speaking to God's people in the Old Covenant era. These are the people that God has blessed, chosen above all other nations, given them his word, given them his testimonies, given them the rule of law. And this is God's word from his prophet to his people. He said, We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Now, this is not meant to be offensive, but we must take the Bible as it comes to us. Here, the word for polluted garment is referring to a woman's menstrual cloth. And Isaiah is saying, our righteous deeds are like that. God is telling his people, those he has chosen above all other nations of the earth, he's given them his laws, and he's saying, you're following me in a hollow, empty way. You're doing the righteous deeds that you see prescribed in the law, but your heart is far from me. And when I see those righteous deeds, it is filth to me. These people were following the letter of the law, yet their hearts were far from the intent. They were by all means good people, religious people, people who went to synagogue all the time, people who sacrificed as they were commanded to, people who tithe even above and beyond what they were commanded to, people who wore everything the way that they were prescribed to. And Paul or Isaiah is saying, those deeds done out in a hollow heart that is not bent towards God, that does not have faith, it's filth. That is most condemning. It would make sense if Isaiah was talking about the pagan nations trying to earn their way to God. But he's speaking of God's own people who have not had their hearts changed. Again, what we're doing here is just using the Bible's own words to press home the sinful state of humanity. Romans tells us that we have all sinned. Isaiah speaks of the hollowness of religious efforts. Here's the other heading that I have. Even your good deeds are sinful. Now, you might say, John, Isaiah's words don't bear on us today. We live under the new covenant. That was a different era, and after all, we're not Israel. So don't quote Isaiah to me telling me that even my righteous deeds are sinful. Fine, I won't just quote Isaiah. Mere good living apart from faith is just as indicting as wicked living apart from faith. You believe that? Good living apart from faith is just as indicting as wicked living apart from faith. You might say, John, I know some really good people who aren't Christians. We might even call them pagans, but they live better than Christians that I know. And I would say, I do too. And yet the way they live is indicting, it's heaping up God's wrath upon them. The kind couple down the street that are generous and good, but do not have faith in Christ, are under the same awesome and awful wrath of God as the genocidal warlord in the Middle East. And I'm going to point us to Romans 14:23 to make that point. Paul writes, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Prior to Christ, the good things that we did, helping the old lady walk across the street, maybe calling your mother every Saturday night and your grandmother every Sunday night, even giving lots of money to good organizations, even Christian organizations, Paul is saying, if you did not do that, birthed out of faith, it was a sin. So for those of us here who have been blessed to be raised in Christian homes or raised in really solid homes where we didn't experience all the turmoil that this world can throw upon us, and we look back at our lives and we say, I really haven't done anything sinful. I know by nature I'm a sinner, but I've never done anything sinful. It's just this nature thing. None of my actions have been sinful. Paul's saying, no, that's not the case. He's saying anything done that doesn't proceed from faith is a sin. Like, that should sit heavy on us as a people. We should feel the indictment there. Like, prior to coming to Christ, me trying to obey my mom was a sin. Now, what Paul's saying here, he's not saying, then just throw it all out and don't even worry about doing it. But he's saying if it doesn't proceed from faith, if faith isn't what's motivating us to do these good deeds, to follow Christ, he said it's counted as a sin against us because our motives aren't in the right place. And our motives for anything we do should be pointing to the glory of God, pointing to the beauty of Christ. And so prior to coming to him, when I helped someone out or did something good, my motives were probably internal. How can I look good? What can I do? Maybe I want to help that person. That's a good thing to help somebody. But if I wasn't doing it out of an effort to glorify Christ, to magnify God, it's counted as a sin against me. The writer to the Hebrews says it this way. He said, without faith, it is impossible to please him, meaning God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he, God, exists and rewards those who seek after him. So that's the indictment. And so when we go out and we interact with our friends and family and coworkers and we say that you need a Savior, Jesus needs to save you, we need to understand what they're being saved from. But we need to understand what we were saved from. It needs to come home to our hearts. Like, we cannot walk out of this room today thinking that we have a squeaky clean past, no matter what our record looks like. Every single one of us was under this condemnation. Every single one of us turned from God in deliberate disobedience. And we were dead. There was nothing that we could do. A dead corpse lying on a steel table, lifeless. And we needed God to lean down and say, "Wake up." And our eyes opened up and we saw his beauty. And there was nothing that we could do but just reach out for him. He opened our eyes. He gave us the faith, the ability to reach towards him. Apart from him, we could not have done that. And so I want to end on with a word of hope. If you're here and you've been convicted of your sin and the just punishment that it's due, there is hope for you. God holds it out joyfully. After all, this letter is Paul's praise of what God has done, how magnificent he is, his gracious kindness. He has three really tough verses sandwiched right after this incredible praise of God. Paul's using these verses to indict the sinfulness of man, but he's using these verses primarily to point to the beauty and the goodness of Christ. And so there is hope. God holds it out joyfully. He's not a carping father who holds good things. He wants to give it to you. He's offering it. And so on the authority of God's word, I say, if you are here and you've not placed your faith in Christ, today is the day to do that. It's a gift he is joyfully holding out to you. It says this in John chapter 5. Verse 24, truly, this is Jesus talking, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come in judgment, but he has passed from death to life. It's truly that simple. Hearing the word of God with spiritual ears and believing. God will grant you eternal life. He'll raise you from that spiritual dead state to an alive state. Repent and believe in Christ Jesus and all the gifts that he has to offer you. In a few weeks, Ryan will be just heralding the goodness of what God is doing for his people, pouring out grace upon grace and joy upon joy forevermore. And that's held out to each one of us. And that brings us to the Lord's Supper. It's why we do this. It's why we celebrate. And so I want to invite the elders that will be serving to come forward at this time and the musicians. But we have the privilege of partaking in the Lord's Supper this morning. It is a memorial which Jesus himself commanded his people to participate in. And it's a tangible reminder. It's something we can grab hold of. We can taste. We can smell. God did this in his goodness and his kindness and his grace. It's just to remind us of what Christ has done for us. And as we heard this morning, we're all under the wrath of God at one point in our lives. Sin has condemned us. We were spiritually dead, deserving physical death and separation from God. But Ephesians 2:4 begins like this, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the death of Christ. It should be a somber yet joyful thing we do. And so as you see people come forward and head back to their seats, some people will be looking somber. Some people will have a wide smile on their face, and all are appropriate responses to doing what we're about to do. The bread reminds us of Christ's broken and torn body on the tree, the punishment that we deserved, and yet he willingly and obediently and joyfully took for us. The juice reminds us of his spilled blood. Now in Jesus' day, and throughout the majority of church history, the church would drink wine. And the wine, the bitter sweetness of the wine was an especially fitting way to remember the sweetness of how Christ saved us. by taking the bitter cup of God's wrath. As I said, it's meant to be a somber yet celebratory meal. And we remember what Christ has done and what he has called us to and how he has saved us. We bring nothing to this table. We are invited to come and participate. And so here at Grace Church, we practice open communion. And what that means is if you have placed your faith in Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, then we invite you to come and join in partaking in the bread and the wine. But if you've not, if you're unsure, I would ask you and commend you and even command you to not come forward. It's fine. Nobody's going to look at you weird. But if you've not placed your faith in Christ, this table is not for you. And so the way we do it is that soon everybody will come forward. They'll take the bread, take the cup, and go back to their seat. And when everybody is served, then we will partake together. So at this point, I'm going to invite the congregation to come and be served by the elders. Thank you.